Father, thank you again for the immense privilege it is to gather with your people to worship our Lord. Father, we thank you for this season in which we can fix our attention on the mystery of the incarnation, that God became man so that we might be redeemed. Father, I pray that Christ would be honored in our services today. I pray that our discussion this morning on the contested topic of signs and wonders, revelatory gifts, Father, I pray that we think biblically. I pray that you would guide us into truth, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Acts 2. We're going to be sort of all over this morning, but we are in Acts 2, sort of our home base. All right. We've been talking about tongues, and our discussion of tongues has led us, I think appropriately, into a wider discussion of sign gifts and revelatory gifts. Okay, what do we mean by sign gifts and revelatory gifts? What are those two categories? What kinds of things do we put in each of those boxes? What are sign gifts? Okay, things that would indicate that I am doing something supernatural, right? That's what a sign gift is. Someone who is doing a sign gift, who is exercising a sign gift, is going to be doing something that is evident to all that some sort of supernatural power is working through him. So healing is a first-class example of a sign gift, right? It isn't necessarily revelatory, but it is an indication of some sort of supernatural power. Raising the dead. Other kinds of miracles are sign gifts. What are revelatory gifts? Okay, these are examples. What makes something a revelatory gift? What is it, if we were to define it, what is a revelatory gift?
Direct revelation.
Yeah, well, it's sort of defining it by itself. But yeah, what makes a revelatory gift is I am either directly given or I become a messenger of direct communication from God. Right? So prophecy is a revelatory gift. And what makes prophecy prophecy is not telling the future or something like that, but what makes prophecy prophecy is I stand up and I say, I have a message from God for you. Right? And it's a message that I have directly received, which is why I would want to say, and I know there are good men who differ with me on this, that when I get up and open the Word of God and preach it, though there is a sense I can rightly say, thus says the Lord, if I'm handling the text rightly, that isn't prophecy in the purest sense. I have not received a direct message from God that I'm passing on to you. All right. So sign gifts, revelatory gifts, the reason that those categories are significant is in our church's doctrinal statement, and something I am convinced of, is that those gifts pass out of existence in the life of the church with the end of the apostolic era. Okay, when the apostles died off, those gifts also ceased with the end of the apostolic era. So this position, the position that our church takes here, is what's called cessationism. Cessationism, that the gifts have ceased. And what we've been doing then is, in these last few weeks, is talking about first, several weeks ago, what are tongues, right? Well, let's define it. What are the purposes of tongues? And then broadening it out, last week we spent our time discussing why is this issue important, right? Why is this issue important? And here's your quiz. Of the two, sign gifts or revelatory gifts, which do I think is a more pressing issue in terms of the health of the church? Revelatory gifts, I think, are a more pressing issue in terms of the health of the church. Why?
Because you're claiming that you're getting new revelation from God.
Well, yeah, and so, I mean, again, that's sort of arguing in a circle, right? It's defining it by itself. But at the very base of any church is a claim of authority, right? What is our authority as this church? Scripture, and Scripture alone, right? I have no authority in your life whatsoever apart from the Word of God. And some of you know this firsthand. In a charismatic church, there are occasions where someone comes up to you and says, I have a word from God for you. What have they just done in your life?
Become an authority.
They have made an authority claim, right? And it's not so much that they are saying that they're trying to be an authority over you. That might be it. But what they're saying is, I have an extra biblical source that is now a claim on your life. You understand that that's a huge issue, right? Now, it doesn't settle whether it's right or wrong. All I'm saying is, practically speaking at this point, we have a very serious difference in our two kinds of churches. You know, if you come up to me and you say, Pastor Riley, I have a word from God for you, you are making an incredibly audacious claim, right? And this is different than if you say, you know, give you an example of this, right? So we have a decision coming up in the life of our church. We've been looking for a while now at, you know, what we might plan to do expanding-wise, whether we're going to build onto this building or look elsewhere. And we had a very useful week this week. We've been seeking out bids. Not so much bids, but estimates of what it would cost to do this building. I talked to the guy over at the furniture store on the highway there, whose building is not for sale, but he said everything's for sale at a certain price. That's the building I've had my eye on. We'll see. He's going to give us a number. If we're having a business meeting, third week of January, members meeting, and someone stands up and says, I have a word from God, we are to do X. Is there any further discussion?
Church
discipline is the next item on the agenda. You understand, I want you to see this. That is a massive authority claim. And as soon as we start introducing extra biblical authority claims, we have created two different kinds of churches, right? This is, our issues with Romanism. And I'm just using this as a parallel. I want you to understand this. I've said before, we have three basic questions every religion has to answer. What are those three basic questions?
Who's God?
Who's God?
Where has he spoken?
Where's he spoken?
How are we right?
How can we be right with him? Now, the issue with Romanism is they get that third question wrong, right? How can I be right with God is where they are most seriously wrong. But they also have a different answer to where has God spoken. In Catholicism, the answer is Scripture and what? Tradition. And we've talked about this before. What does a Roman Catholic mean by tradition? It's not just the way they've always done it. What do they believe tradition is? Capital T, tradition. It goes deeper than that in their understanding.
Words of the apostles that have not been written down through the ages.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They believe that, did Peter and Paul teach things that they didn't write? Yes. And what Catholicism teaches is that they are the custodians not only of the written teaching of the apostles, but the oral teaching of the apostles. And so that tradition, now conveniently, the content of that oral tradition gets rolled out through the centuries as they have need. It's like, why can't you guys just write it down and publish it? Right? But what they believe is that the tradition of the church is actually a preservation of the oral records of the apostles, the oral teachings of the apostles. It is a massive authority claim. And ultimately, every other disagreement that we have with the Roman Catholic Church goes down to that question, right? You start arguing with the Catholic about how we get saved. And really, if you're talking to a good Catholic, his answer ought to be something like, well, I see what those verses say, but they can't mean what you're saying because church tradition says otherwise. You understand that's a good Catholic answer to what you're saying. I'm not saying it's a convincing answer, but that's a faithful Catholic answer. And what I want you to see is that this authority question is almost always, in any discussion that you're having with someone, it is the immensely important question in any discussion. Right? You're sitting talking to any sort of unbeliever and you know, you're sharing the gospel with them and you say, you know, our sins deserve hell. And they say, I don't believe God would send someone to hell? And what's the central issue here? Who gets to define God? It's an authority claim. Do you understand that this authority issue is always the central issue? And so, as it comes back to this issue of revelatory gifts then, when the charismatics introduce another source of authority into the church, that is a serious error. Now, how serious is it?
Having been there, really serious.
Well, I gave you a method for sorting out seriousness of errors. What is our method of sorting out the seriousness of errors? We have three what?
Boxes.
We have three boxes, right? What is a box one error? This is I want you to just have this because this will help you. What makes something a box one error? Denying the Trinity would be an example of it, but that's not in and of itself the box one error.
Be different in the gospel.
Okay. If the error makes the gospel different, right? Because the gospel is the boundary of Christian fellowship. Where there is no gospel, there is no Christian fellowship. Again, this isn't a question of whether there ought to be. It's not an ought. There isn't any. You don't. It doesn't exist. There is no Christian fellowship with someone who's outside the gospel. Right? If they're not a Christian, you don't have Christian fellowship with them. And the gospel is the boundary. And so, for instance, a denial of the Trinity ends up denying the gospel because, and I can't go through this morning, if you deny the Trinity, Jesus cannot be fully God and make atonement for your sins. He becomes a lesser being, and so there is no atonement, and so there's no gospel. If you deny the humanity of Christ, you deny the gospel, right? If you teach that Jesus washes away your sin, and so now you get to start over, and your works are what make you acceptable by God now, you've denied the gospel. Does this make sense? There is no Christian fellowship with those who, if you worship another God, right? You know, someone who says, well, my God is Allah and I reject Jesus as Messiah. That's a gospel issue, right? That's hopefully a really obvious gospel issue. And so we do not have Christian fellowship. We cannot have Christian fellowship. It simply doesn't exist with those who have box one errors. Skipping box two, what's a box three error?
Don't necessarily have to separate us from worshiping.
Yeah, so a box three error are the things we disagree with in a local church that don't hinder our Christian fellowship even at a local church level, right? I've used before it as an example. Genesis 6, the sons of God marry the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? And without any question at all, they are angels who married human women and gave birth to giant offspring, causing God to flood the world. I believe that. I think that's a bizarre position, but Jude forces me to believe that. And that's not what we're talking about this morning. Now, you could say, Pastor Riley, I think you're out to lunch on that one. Right? And the reality is, it doesn't seem to me that that should inhibit our Christian fellowship on a local church level. Right? There are all kinds of things in which we might disagree that it's not to say they're not important at all, but they don't rise to the level that we have to break fellowship over them. Right? Does that make sense? That's box three. What is a box two error? What's that? Yes, the things in between. They're not gospel issues, and that's really important. So someone who's making a box two error is someone that we can recognize as what? A genuine believer. Okay, that's a really important idea there, right? Someone who is making a box two error is someone, and I'm not saying that everyone who makes a box two error is a Christian, but what I'm saying is box two errors are not errors that undermine the gospel. And so someone who is making a box two error is someone that we could recognize as a genuine believer, while at the same time saying this error is so significant that it's going to hinder our fellowship in certain important ways. most clearly often at a local church level. For me, a great example of a box 2 error is a Presbyterian view of infant baptism. Okay? Presbyterians do not believe that infant baptism washes away original sin. They don't believe that it, you know, purifies the child in any magical way. What do Presbyterians believe? Good Bible-believing Presbyterians, what do they believe infant baptism does? Marks a child out as a child of the covenant, just like what did in the Old Testament? Circumcision. Right? They believe that baptism in the new covenant community marks a infant out as a child of the covenant, lays on him obligations, right? But those obligations need to be met in saving faith when that child grows up, right? Were there Old Testament covenant members who were never believers? Yes, right? A huge chunk of the Old Testament Israelites never savingly trusted God, and when they died, they went to hell, even though they were members of the covenant community. Does that make sense? That's exactly what a Presbyterian believes infant baptism is. It's a sign of covenant membership, but it doesn't save the child. Now, I think they are very wrong. I think they're wrong about what baptism does. I think baptism in the New Testament is always, always linked to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And an infant cannot make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, right? I think the New Covenant community is different than the Old Covenant community. One of the marks of the New Covenant community is everyone who is a member of the covenant in the New Covenant community is regenerate, right? Which is one of the reasons we have to be diligent in our church about church membership and discipline, right? Can a person, yeah.
All right, so I think maybe I'm a little confused. What are you saying about box two issues as far as spiritual enterprise cooperation?
Yeah, so it's going to depend. All right, so let's start here. Local church level. For the most part, what makes a box two issue a box two issue is it precludes local church level cooperation, right? So it makes it impossible, except in maybe extraordinary circumstances, for people to disagree, for instance, about should the children of our church members be baptized. That's a really rough thing. If both people believe they have biblical reasons for their position, that would be a really rough thing to have in a single church, people who are both credo Baptist, believers baptism, and paedo Baptist, infant baptism. Does that make sense? Right? As a convinced credo Baptist, I would not want to be part of a church that is baptizing infants. I understand the argument for it, but that's a real problem. And a good paedo Baptist, a good infant baptism believer, would have real issues attending our church where we would refuse to baptize infants. Right? Does that make sense? This is the sort of thing that, on a local church level, is going to inhibit cooperation. Now, what about cooperation outside the local church? There's all kinds of arenas for that, right? So again, what is our most minimal level of Christian fellowship? What's that?
Coffee.
It's the correct answer. It's actually my theology professor referred to coffee cup level fellowship, right? Coffee cup level fellowship, you're sitting at a diner across the table from someone and you both recognize one another as believers, even though there may be immense differences between you, right? That's coffee cup level fellowship. And insofar as someone, if you're convinced that someone truly believes the gospel, coffee cup level fellowship is a live option for you. Things broader than that. It's really going to, you're always going to have to ask yourself, how much agreement does this kind of cooperation, how do I want to word this? Different kinds of cooperation indicate different levels of agreement. Do you understand that idea, right? So, I've used this example before. I have attended John Piper's pastor's conference. How much agreement is demanded to attend a conference? What agreement is implied if I attend the conference? And it could be almost none, right? Would it be possible to attend a conference that I know I disagree with just to attend it and figure out what's going on there, right? So attending a conference can be a very minimal level of agreement implied. Speaking at a conference, more agreement or less agreement implied there? Considerably more, right? And this is what I want you to understand is that there these, you know, you go to some meeting, okay, you're now asked to be an officer of that group. You understand that these different levels imply they imply different levels of agreement. So as far as this goes, for me, and this is how I think, this is how I would want to think about it. I am not going to participate in any purportedly Christian group that extends Christian fellowship beyond the bounds of the gospel. Okay, so for instance, just again this last week, I got an invitation to participate in the Gogebic Range Clergy Association. Okay, the Gogebic Range Clergy Association is like, you're clergy, you're in, of whatever sort. The thing that appealed to me most is that they were meeting for lunch at Golden Dragon. And I'm in on Chinese buffet. But that sort of group implies Christian fellowship in certain places where no Christian fellowship really exists. There are people who have either flat out deny the gospel or, you know, I've used this example before. The issue, and I want you to try to think clearly about this, the issue with churches that have women pastors, I want you to get this idea, is not just the idea of having a woman pastor. What is the issue with a church that has a woman pastor?
Putting a woman in authority over the man.
Well, no, there's a deeper issue than that.
Loose interpretation.
It's an issue about their view of the authority of Scripture. Do you understand that that's the issue there? It isn't, I don't think a woman should be doing that, or, man, that, you know, yes, there's issues about what the Bible says about women having authority, but what's really at issue is they have a view of Scripture's authority that allows them to overlook the verses that say women ought not do that. Right? Yes?
The ordination that we attended.
Yeah.
In Minnesota.
Sure, make it personal.
The young man there, he was very sharp. He really gave an indication that, based on our understanding, and let me give you an example. So let's say that people who look at the female pastor issue as, you know, I don't think that was an edict as much as it was a cultural consideration.
Right.
If that was their understanding,
yes.
Do you think that's a nuance that we would pay attention to or not?
I think it's worth, so someone who says, for instance, I know what Scripture says, but that just doesn't matter. That's a different thing than someone who says, what I think is going on here is that there was a cultural issue in that day that no longer exists today. Those are differences. Those are different positions. They show up, they look exactly the same on a Sunday morning. And so I think it's worth making the distinction there, at least in terms of how a person's arguing for it, and being fair to people in terms of the positions that they represent. But that the idea that this or that issue was merely cultural is the acid that is poured over Scripture these days, right? Because the next thing that's going to go across all of evangelicalism with the cultural argument is what? Homosexuality, right? That was just a cultural thing of the day. And this is what we've talked about before. Does the Bible forbid us to own slaves in the New Testament? And the answer is no. And this is one of these things where you need to let the Bible more than the culture dictate your view of things. Is there a Christian way to own another person? And the biblical answer has to be yes. Now, is it permissible today in our culture? No, it's actually illegal. So is there a Christian way to own someone in our culture today? And the answer is no. It's illegal, and so you can't do it. Is there a Christian obligation to own someone? Well, did someone say yes? No, there is no Christian obligation. You're not obligated to own someone. it's Marilyn. Okay. The dark side of Marilyn comes out. I always wondered if there was a dark side of Marilyn. I know everyone sins. I was wondering. Does that make sense? Scripture rather than culture has to dictate our final answers. But yes, I think there is a difference in those two positions that's worth discussing. Yes?
Well, with the female pastor, if the man is supposed to be the spiritual head of the house, how does that work?
It doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't. You know, if my wife were my pastor, we'd have issues. I'm not saying that like we'd have issues. I'm just saying that that's going to be an issue. I think it's impossible to consistently maintain that position. All that to say, because there are box one issues involved in the Gogebic County Clergy Association, even if there might be people in there that are genuinely converted, I cannot join. Right? Because my joining implies Christian fellowship with the association, right? When you join, no one says you're allowed to join this to evangelize the other clergy. You understand? It's sort of a given that if you're joining, there's a recognition that we're all in this together. And I'm not. And I can't be. It would be a lie for me to do that. It would be unethical for me to do that, right? So, you know, as far as that goes, when you're looking at different Christian ministries, various Christian charities, things along those lines, Christian ministries that don't draw lines in box one issues, I would want to tell you, you really ought not partner with them. Okay? There may be good that they're doing, and there may, again, be genuine. Who is the example? We talked about this last week. Who is the number one example in the 20th century of a genuine believer that ignored box one issues for the sake of ministry? Billy Graham. Okay? Graham is the A1 example of this. And again, Graham has preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than any other person who's ever lived. If you want to be amazed at something, just look at photos of some of these Graham meetings. There was one I saw. It was somewhere in Southeast Asia, Korea or Japan or something, where he's speaking, and it's people for as far as you can see to the horizon. It's astonishing how God used him. And yet, here was a man who would recognize gospel deniers as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a huge issue. And so as far as that goes, I can't partner with Billy Graham on stuff because he has not denied the gospel, but he has demeaned the gospel by removing it from its rightful place as the boundary of Christian fellowship. Does that make sense? You know, as far as other just box two issues, right? So it's just going to depend, right? You know, I'm not going to do an eschatology. I'm not going to attend an eschatology conference with R.C. Sproul, but I might attend one on the doctrine of salvation that we've got a lot more in common. Right? These are different issues, and it's going to depend on every kind of partnership implies a certain level of agreement, and that's what you're trying to figure out. Right? Is it always easy to make the right decision? Right? Some of you have experienced this firsthand. If I attend my cousin's daughter's wedding in a Catholic church, am I giving approval to this? Right? Well, if I attend, but I do this and don't participate in this part. You understand? You're trying to make these decisions because you understand that certain of your actions imply mutuality. They imply partnership, right? So, you know, when I've attended a funeral at a liberal Lutheran church, and they say, okay, now everyone come and participate in the Lord's table. I won't. That looks really awkward. But to participate in the table with someone implies a mutuality in the gospel, a partnership in the gospel. And I don't have that with all those people there. Right? Now, what about attending a Christmas sing-along at a Catholic church? You know, just hypothetically. And it's worth thinking through. So I would not join that choir. Not that they'd have me, but I wouldn't join that choir. Because to join the choir probably implies a certain, hey, we're all in this together. Now, here's the issue. When they do a Christmas sing-along, is that a community thing or a worship thing? You understand that I think that's a challenging question. Are the people who are attending it primarily as a worship service or as a community activity?
We don't know.
It's hard to say, right? I would view it primarily as a cultural community activity, right? This is just something you do at Christmas time. There are people that are attending there because they like to hear choirs sing, not because they're going to worship the newborn king, right? I attended it as a community event. Now, the words that are being sung have significant meaning to me, right? But I am not joining them in worship. Even as I'm singing, right? Now, you're like, man, that's cutting it real close. Yeah, it is. I really thought about that one. And I'll say this. You have more liberty to attend than I do, right? Because when I show up anywhere, it seems to imply what?
You're representing this church.
Calvary Baptist Church is there, right? And so I thought about it. And actually, I'm kind of glad I sneaked in the back at the last moment. My problem is my face is in the paper every week, and there are people that I don't know that know me. That's weird.
They might not recognize that picture, though.
Yes. There you go.
Oh, they know.
I get recognized. Yeah. You understand? These are the sorts of decisions that we're trying to make, and all these we're trying to wrestle through. What level of partnership is implied here? Now, there are times we're going to disagree with one another about the answers we come to. Some of you are going to be like, I don't think we should go to something like a sing-along at a concert at the church. And then you've got to decide whether your disagreement with me is a box 3 or a box 2 disagreement. Right? Does this make sense? Questions, thoughts?
I've gone to a funeral.
Right. And again, it's the same thing. So when you go to a funeral, for the most part, I am going to a funeral as family or friend, not as worshiper. Right? Now, there are elements of the service that are explicitly worship that I can't participate in. You know, if I'm at a funeral at a Catholic church and they say, okay, everyone come forward and receive the bread and wine, I'm not going up there. Right? That implies a level of partnership, of agreement that just doesn't exist. You know, we're all going to say the rosary together now. No, we're not all going to. There will be at least one abstainer. And I'm not going to make an issue of it, but I'm not participating.
Oh, yeah. Well, a female pastor says, let's pray.
Yeah.
Look around.
Again, generally, I'm not going to make a scene, right? So, I haven't come up with a scenario yet. You know, for me, I'll be really honest with you. When my grandfather died on my mom's side of the family, my mom's parents were both Roman Catholics, and at the funeral, it was actually just a memorial service at the funeral home. I don't remember if it was a priest that came or Knights of Columbus came, and they were going to do the table. My dad and I walked out. We walked out in advance. We knew it was coming. I can't deal with it. The blasphemy of the Catholic view of the table is more than I can deal with civilly. And at the risk of making a scene, we thought it was better to just excuse ourselves before either one of us blew up. I'm exaggerating a touch, but it is, it's high blasphemy, right? It's a radical denial of the gospel. Here is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It was not finished. I cannot deal with that. My Reformation blood starts boiling at that point. And so we excused ourselves. Some of you have better tempers than I do. And so maybe you can sit there. I wasn't talking to you, Gene. Okay, all this to say, this was all review of last week. I would view the charismatic gifts issue as a box two issue. Okay, charismatic gifts issue is a box two issue. Do you understand why it's important to have these boxes? Does this make sense? It doesn't answer all the questions, but it at least gives you some categories to think in. Do you understand why I want you to get this? Someone does. Someone signaled yes. Does that make sense? All right. Charismatic issues for me are a box two issue. They are not necessarily an issue that affects the gospel. Right. Again, it's not to say that there aren't charismatics that deny the gospel. There are, but the charismatic issue itself is not a gospel issue. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that we have that believe that they speak in tongues, or they believe that they have gifts of healing, or that God speaks to them, or God speaks to their pastor, or things along those lines. Yes?
Associated that with the denial of sufficiency in Scripture, is that a box too?
Yeah, so this is why this is a serious box two issue and can't be a box three issue, is the authority question and the sufficiency of Scripture. So here's a question, I want you to think carefully about this. If someone believes that, for instance, some of the narrative in the Old Testament about Israel's conquest, that the Bible's numbers on some of those things are wrong, can that person be saved? What is the concern with someone who believes that? Someone who denies the inerrancy of Scripture, believes that the Bible has errors in it.
Shakespeare.
Yeah, do you understand that as soon as you start attacking the authority of Scripture, you're undercutting the foundation of the gospel, right? The Bible is not necessarily trustworthy. How do we know it's trustworthy on this where it's not trustworthy on this, right? Now, I'm inclined to say it's possible for someone to genuinely believe the gospel who denies inerrancy. But denial of inerrancy is such a huge threat to the gospel that I can't see any way of partnering with someone like that in just about any circumstances. And I would warn the church against someone like that. In the same way, I put the charismatics at the same level of threat, because it's an issue. Once you start dealing with the question of the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, it's a serious issue, right? And so, yes, it does. This is the issue with box two issues. Box two issues may not themselves undermine the gospel, but many of them have implications for the gospel, right? Are there churches that baptize infants that their understanding of that starts weeding its way into their understanding of the gospel? Well, yeah, they believe that baptism washes away sin, right? On the scale of things, Catholics have an understanding of baptism, infant baptism, that is entirely magical in that sense, that it washes away sin. Lutherans are just like, in many cases, they're sort of the halfway house in between there. Presbyterians, I still disagree with them, but I get what they're doing. And then there's us, who's right. But they're differences, right? So not all infant baptism is the same, and some versions of infant baptism start changing what you think the gospel is, because baptism starts washing away sin, right? You see the idea there. And so in the same way, the charismatic issue may not be a gospel issue in and of itself, but as soon as you start changing your source of authority, that always has implications for the trustworthiness of the gospel. Make sense? Why that's a box two issue? We didn't get to end it. That was all last week. I got to nothing new in my notes. Is that helpful? I know it didn't sound like that you weren't like mumbling at me like this was all old material. It kind of felt like we were making new ground, but that was nothing was new there. That was review. Is that helpful review? I want you to get these categories so that you can understand. Oh, I saw a pastor at lunch with, you know, such and such, and I know he believes in the continuation of the sign gifts. Right? Well, yeah. Now, if I start inviting that guy to fill the pulpit for me, we've got bigger issues. Right? I won't have box two guy, disagreement guys, do pulpit supply for us. I think. I'm pretty confident that that's the right position, though I've got some Presbyterian friends of mine that I really like, and you'd be benefit. I can recommend you listen to them, but I wouldn't have them in the pulpit. How's that? Here's a sermon by a guy I've got serious issues with, but it's a great sermon. You understand? We can do that. Too many Christians have everything in either box one or box three, right? What's that? It's easier, right? We like box one, box three. Box two is messy, right? But there's a lot of what's called everythingism. This is people who put everything in box one, right? You disagree with me on the timing of the tribulation, you're probably going to hell, right? You disagree with me about the sons of God in Genesis 6, sorry for your eternity. Right? This is everythingism. Everything goes in box one. And then on the other hand, and this is probably the case in the majority of evangelicalism, everything's box three. Nothing is worth drawing lines over. And that's an error too. Right? And that's why I think this is a helpful schematic for us in terms of making these distinctions. So, next week then, my intent... next week, as we get a bunch of visitors for Christmas. Why I think the sign gifts have ceased next week. How about making friends and influencing people? This is how we do things around here. Why our church teaches that those gifts have ceased. I'll give you just this much to whet your appetite. So much here depends on who has the burden of proof. So your charismatic friends would say, look at all these verses that talk about the sign gifts. Why do you think they've ceased? And I'm going to say, look at how rarely the Bible talks about these sign gifts in terms of redemptive history. Why would you think they've continued? You understand that who has the burden of proof there is actually going to shape the discussion tremendously. Yes?
I've had Christian, charismatic people ask me, you've experienced the gifts, you've seen them working, how can you deny
them? Yeah. And that argument is ultimately an argument about what? You've seen it, you've experienced it, it's ultimately an issue of what? Authority. You understand? And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and this is really important. Whenever we're talking about the charismatic gifts with anybody, the authority question is something you just want to have that in your right hand all the time to keep bringing it back out, because our charismatic friends... What is almost always their primary source of authority? Experience. Well, what do you say about this time when? And what I want to say is, I'm not going to judge your experience. Let's talk about what we think Scripture says. Scripture is our source of authority. And then there are times I'm going to have to evaluate my experience in light of what God has revealed, rather than evaluating what God has revealed in light of my experience. Does that make sense? That's a huge, huge issue. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and I'm really looking forward to this morning's sermon. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time to try to think carefully about these things. Father, I pray that we would be characterized as a church by loving discernment. That we would be full of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that would be evident in how we talk about their positions, how we interact with them, in our fellowship with one another where that's possible. But Father, I pray that we would also be characterized by discernment, that we would know the truth, we would know where error is, that we would be able to accurately gauge how serious errors are, that we would not overestimate trivial differences, but that we would not underestimate serious differences. And Father, we ask these things, not so that we would be superior to other believers or to other churches. Father, keep us from that kind of sinful arrogance, but so that we might safeguard the truth from generation to generation as you've called us to do. We ask that we would do this so that the gospel of Jesus could be proclaimed powerfully and accurately over and over again, so that he would be exalted as people trust him more and more. And we ask this in Christ's name.